I have a goal today that I think you will appreciate probably. My goal is to not mention one time the C word. I'm tired of it. I think you're probably tired of it. There's enough of it. It goes around. And I know sometimes we have to talk about it occasionally. But I'm going to try to get through the next hour without even mentioning that word. Instead, let's talk about politics. Sorry, that's about as bad. Well, I've got good news and bad news for you today about politics. The good news is that while we are probably all bracing ourselves for things to get really nasty running up to the elections, and that's, you've already heard about that in the sermonette, the good news is we only have 87 more days to endure. Just 87 more days to endure the rancor and the division and the smear campaigns and just everything that's going on and the endless advertisements that we're going to be seeing. But the good news is in 87 days, the election will take place. The bad news is it's probably not going to change anything that whoever is elected to improve the situation. I think people all over the world are asking in one form or another, what is going on in our country? What's happening in the world around us? And even for us, we have a little different perspective on things, but it's easy to get caught up in all of that, isn't it? And all that stuff going on. But when you back away and get back to the larger view of life, we can see that the problems we have, all of the issues going on, are symptomatic of some big underlying crisis issues, some big issues. And it's not just in America, but it's all over the world. And we could illustrate that in a lot of ways. But one barometer that I have watched over the last number of years is very interesting. Now, this barometer has been in place for years and years, but I didn't become aware of it until 2012. Every year, the Gallup organization does a survey, a poll called the Confidence in Institutions Survey. Confidence in Institutions. They do this every summer. And like I say, I first began watching it in 2012. The 2020 survey results were just released on Wednesday of this week. And it was interesting to dig back in the file and find the 2012 survey and compare it to the 2020 survey 8 years later. Now, the way Gallup does this, they call thousands of people at random, and if anybody is willing to take the survey, they say this. They say, I'm going to read to you a list of institutions in American society. Please tell me how much confidence you have in each one. A great deal? Quite a lot, some, or very little. You have four choices. Of the ones that comprise the great deal or quite a lot, in other words, the positive side of confidence, I have the results. I won't go through all of them, all four areas, but those two are quite interesting. What are the institutions that Americans have quite a lot or a great deal of confidence in? If you were to take this survey, the institutions are the military, small business, the police, the church or organized religion, the medical system, the presidency, the Supreme Court, public schools, criminal justice system, newspapers, television news, organized labor, banks, big business, and Congress. You might be thinking, how would I answer that? I'll go through the comparisons for you a little bit on this. Back in 2012, the number one institution that Americans had a great deal of or quite a lot of confidence in was the military. That was number one, 75%. Second place was small business, 63%. In third place was the police, 56%. Of the 15 institutions listed, three got above 50% confidence of the American people, three of them. You might say, well, what about religion? That was number four at 44% in 2012. I did a little digging, and this survey has been going on for quite a while, and when you take that area of the church or organized religion, you can see over the decades it has just fallen, steadily fallen. In 2020, it has fallen 2 points from 2012. It's down to 42% now, and it's in fifth place. In 2020, the military fell by 3 points to 72%, and now the number one respected institution in America is small business, 75%. In third place is the medical system. It came up by quite a number of points, by 9 points over the last 8 years. It's now in third place. We can go down the list. In 2020, in fourth place, as I mentioned, the police have fallen to fourth place. I think I said the church was fourth. It's now in fifth. In sixth place is the Supreme Court. In seventh place is the presidency. In sixth place is the public schools. That has risen quite a bit. Seventh place is the Supreme Court. Eighth place is the presidency. Number nine is banks. Banks rose from 17% in 13th place in 2020 up to 9th place. The reason for that was in 2012, they were still suffering reputation problems from the crises that came upon us in 2008. But they've risen. Next is organized labor. The criminal justice system is number 11 now. 24% of people have confidence in it. Number 12 is newspapers, followed by big business, and then television news. And last, in 2012 and in 2020, with the same number, 13%, is Congress. Who's surprised by that? It's quite telling, isn't it? I think it's telling, but telling in a very sad way, that for the last years now, only three institutions have more than 50% confidence from the American people. What does that say? All of these are governing institutions. Now, they're not all government, but they are governing in the sense that they are the institutions that govern the major elements of any society: economics, education, infrastructure, security, morality, justice, communications, politics. And basically what the American people are saying is that we just don't have any confidence or much confidence in these. I'd like to make a clarification of something, though. While we use the word institutions, what does that really mean? Institutions are made up of people. Institution is sort of a cold, sterile word. But all of these things are made up of people. What we are really talking about is people, because it's people in these institutions who make the decisions, who show the way, who set the pace, provide the leadership. So what we're really saying is that we don't have much confidence in other people. We don't have much confidence in their leadership. It was interesting. I was working on this last night. This morning I got up and I looked at MSN.com to see what the headlines were. And there was an article there entitled, "What America Can Learn from the Fall of the Roman Republic." I thought, well, that looks interesting. And what it was an interview that they had with a man named Edward Watts, who has written a book. He's a historian. He wrote a book in 2018 titled The Mortal Republic. And that examines what went wrong with ancient Rome. Now, his premise is, if we can learn the lessons from Rome, we could save our country. But it also has the premise that if we don't, we will go the way of Rome. It was a very interesting interview, and one part of it that I was reading spoke exactly to what I was talking about confidence in institutions. The interviewer said, "The thing that worries me the most is the loss of faith in public institutions, something that occurred in Rome and in many ways signaled the beginning of the end. It's hard to look at the American political landscape and not see something similar afoot." And the author of the book said, "That's definitely a way to read the political moment in the United States right now, where people who need things from the system and from the government are not getting them. Whether it's health care or job training or economic opportunities or infrastructure, you see this in the late Roman Republic too." Isn't it interesting how history repeats itself? When confidence in the institutions or the people of a nation is that low, you can simply count on the country being caught up in turmoil. And that turmoil is sometimes very difficult, very strenuous, very nasty. There's a lot of backbiting and slander and divisiveness. But it all illustrates how humans are flawed, and therefore our governing systems are flawed. I believe we can use things like that to make an argument that the erosion of leadership in the world, and we just don't seem to have any statesmen anymore, but the erosion of leadership can be tied to prophecies of what we know will come to pass in the future. Prophecy is very clear where the world is heading, where its leaders are taking the world. And we realize, I hope we can step back and see that unfolding of where the Bible says it's going. But human leaders don't have the answers. We're struggling, we're trying, but we can never come up with the answers. Thing of it is, it's not just the leaders. It's all the people. It's everybody that's involved. One of the great lessons of history proves that point. Biblical history. God delivered Israel from one of the world's greatest nations. He brought them out of that. One of the greatest nations in all of human history, the Egyptian Empire. Now, when I say greatest, I mean it was a great nation in terms of power and influence. It was a sorry nation in terms of its system for a lot of people, especially the slaves. It built its greatness on the backs of the abuse of a lot of people. So God essentially destroyed that nation. He took Israel out of it. He isolated them, gave them a perfect system of government, gave them a strong leader, a godly leader, Moses. And what happened? What happened? It wasn't just a matter of leadership. It was a matter of the mind of the people as well that affected the nation. They were so conditioned to carnal thinking that they basically rejected godly leadership. Now, I think it'd be a fair question to ask, is our country in a position today where if God provided a Moses to lead us, would we accept him? Would we accept him? I absolutely believe Moses himself could not get anywhere in the nation today. Our people are currently debating what qualities we want to see in our next leader. And frankly, wherever that conversation goes, it ends up with pretty low expectations. Does anybody here have high expectations for where things are heading? For us, God has taught us to shift our eyes away from everything going on, no matter where we are in the world. It's the same all over, too. God has taught us in His church to shift our vision to the future. He wants us to take the discussion to a higher level. Yeah, discuss leadership, but at a higher level. That level being godliness. And to be learning and thinking and developing the qualities that come from a relationship with Him and how that affects us. So I want to discuss three of those qualities today. We could call them qualities of leadership, but it's not just leadership. They're really qualities of life. They're qualities of life that we have to have. I'm going to limit it to three, and you'll see why. There are many. But these are three fundamental qualities that are easy to remember and really important for us to absorb into our thinking and our way of life. As we go through them, you might think, okay, I'm bracing myself for something really deep. Well, it is really deep, except on the surface, it appears sort of simple. We will look at these and say, oh, that's pretty simple. But a lot of times, the things of God and their simplicity are also profound. And these are fundamental, but they are essential to us. So they are, we could call them qualities of leadership, yes, because they will all affect the way we lead our own lives, if nothing else. They will affect that profoundly. We're going to examine these in the form of three requests that were made to God from a leader in Israel. Three requests that a leader in Israel made to God. Three things he asked God for. And these three things give some insight to his thinking. And it relates to leadership because leaders lead primarily because of the way they think. That's the way life is. We act and we live according to the way we think, the Bible says. So as we observe how this man thought, we begin to get some ideas about his values, what he valued, the values behind his thinking. And if we can pattern our thinking in the same way, it will help us develop the same qualities of character and leadership that he had. That leader was the aforementioned Moses. Now, Moses' life is a really fascinating study. The three requests that he made of God, these three requests, came on the heels of one of the most extraordinary events of his life. And it also came on the heels of a rather remarkable statement that is made about the relationship he had with God. It's in the context of the verse that says, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." The relationship of God to Moses was described in an unusual way. They had a very special relationship, one that all of us would love to have. There was an old man who told me one time when I was young, he said, "When you reach the end of your life, you will be able to count your closest friends on one hand." You'll have a lot of friends, but there are a few that are just really close. And years later, I think he's right. It's a relationship that was extremely close. To have God as one of those friends that you count on your hand is really important. But Christ said, "You are my friends." That's how God wants it to be. And it's not a casual thing. It's not like a Facebook friend. It's a deep, personal relationship of respect and warmth and openness and a special type of love. That's the way Moses is described in his relationship with God. But friendships take time to build. And Moses had had a lot of time invested in his relationship with God. It's interesting to see what he had been through. One commentary observed that Moses' life can be divided into three stages. He lived 120 years. And interestingly, each one of those stages was 40 years in length. 40 years segments of growth. I believe it's interesting as well when you see many other people in the Bible and when you look at our own lives. We also go through stages of growth. We go through segments of life that hold growth for us in different ways. Ours are not in 40-year segments necessarily. We don't have, most of us, none of us, have 120 years of 40-year segments. But our lives do have segments. We have to go through the same process. And the process for Moses was this. The first segment of his life, the first 40 years, is where he learned to be somebody in a worldly sense. Moses learned to be somebody in a worldly sense. The second section of his life, he learned to be nobody. He learned to be nobody. And then the third segment of his life, he learned to be somebody again. Except not in a worldly sense, but somebody now in God's hands, in meekness. In the first 40 years, he was among the rich and famous. He was on top of the world due to his circumstances of growing up in Pharaoh's court. He had skills developed. He had strength. He had training. He was strong in physical leadership, and he was somebody, the way humans would look at it. But in order to be used by God, he had to be humbled. So the next 40 years, Moses spent in exile. He was a nomad, living in tents instead of palaces, herding sheep instead of directing people. He lost all the opportunities and the privileges he'd had in Egypt. It was a humbling time. And then he entered the third 40-year segment of his life when God miraculously and unexpectedly called him to lead his people. Moses was now meek. He still had talents and leadership abilities, training, but now his attitude was balanced. He was teachable. He was repentant. He was humble. He was responsive to God. He had weaknesses as a human being, of course, but his life was headed in a different direction. And through this attitude, he had become a friend of God. So with that in mind, we come to Exodus 33. And we see here a section of verse that reveals Moses' mind and his relationship with God. Things that we learn not just about Moses, but things to learn from and to emulate in our lives. Now, before getting into these verses, let me ask you a question. If you could make three requests of God, for yourself, not for anybody else, but for yourself, if you could make three requests of God, what would they be? It's probably a little unfair to ask you to answer that immediately. It takes some time and thought. It's a bit of a trick question, because I asked you, if you could. That makes it sound like it's a matter of chance, though, to have that opportunity. Maybe it sounds like God's a genie somewhere, and if you stumble on the bottle when you're walking down the beach, oh, then I have a chance to ask my questions. No, we do have a chance. We can ask God. It's not if we could, we can. We literally can. We can go to God with request. Notice, though, verse 7. Let's start here. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Everyone who sought the Lord. Now, isn't that what prayer is? When you go to pray, you're seeking God. We can do that. We can go to God. Now, back at this time, the people would come to Moses, who would then talk to God. They had just been through a traumatic experience. Moses had disappeared for days up into the mountains, and they had given him up for dead, and they turned their minds to what they really wanted to do, which was to make some idols, some golden idols, and Aaron stood by while they made a, you know, he made it, actually helped them fashion this golden calf, and they were having one big drunken debauchery when Moses came down. He came down with the Ten Commandments, written in stone by the finger of God. And when he saw what was going on, he shattered them. And it very nearly destroyed the nation. God put a plague upon the nation. 3,000 people died before it stopped. And so Moses, following that, takes his tent outside the camp. That was very symbolic. He took it far away and he said, I'm removing myself from this whole thing that's going on. And if you want to seek God, you come here. And so that's what some people did. You had to literally go outside the congregation to go to where Moses was. But here's the thing. Moses also sought God. He too was seeking the Lord. He wanted to know some things for himself. And we are next led to see what he talked with God about when it came to his own request. What did he seek from God? What would you ask of God? Let's begin in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, I'm asking you this. If I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. His first request of three here, show me your way, that I may know you, and find grace in your sight. Notice carefully, he says, show me your way, that, the word that is very important. One is connected to the other. Show me your way so that something can happen, so that I may know you. This is a very important principle. We cannot know God unless we know the way of God. Unless we know the way of God. The way of God leads to knowing God. Some people walk around, religious people, they try to engage others in conversations to help them along. They say, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? And they're hoping to introduce the Lord to them. But here's the problem. If they're not following the way of God, they don't know the Lord. You have to be following the way of God to really understand Him. The word way in Hebrew means literally a road, a path that people trod, the course of life. The way of God is what gives insight into God Himself, His character, His thinking, His reasoning, His understanding. That has another profound effect, to find grace in His sight. To find grace in your sight. Knowing God, the better we know God, the more we understand the relationship, it leads us to a gracious, if you will, a gracious relationship with Him. Here's another side note for religious people. For those who think grace is a New Testament term, apparently Moses understood grace. He understood a lot about what the grace of God was and how significant it was, and he wanted to have that. Moses had a deep sense of personal need. I need to know God. And I need to understand His ways in order to know God. Not just to know His commands, but to know you. I want to know you. What is you? Who are you? Keep a marker here. Let's go to Psalm 111. In Psalm 111, there's another very important principle. Psalm 111 and verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. A good understanding have those who do his commandments. It does not say do the commandments when you have a good understanding. It does not say do the commandments when you have a good understanding. It says a good understanding have those who do the commandments. There's a situation there of basic trust in God where one begins by saying, okay, God says to do this, so I will do it. The more you do what God says, the more you begin to understand things. A good understanding comes from those who keep them. As you keep the commandments of God, we begin to learn the value of what those commandments are, and we begin to understand why God gave them. We begin to understand things like love. Since love is what defines the commandments, love toward God, love toward man. A great example of that is the fourth commandment. How many of us, well, it's first generation, the younger ones, kept the commandment, the Sabbath, because that's the way they grew up. But for first generation, how many of us started keeping the Sabbath because we just were convinced God commands us to keep the Sabbath? Did we understand everything about the Sabbath? Did we understand the beauty of it? No, you could not. We could not begin to understand the value, the benefit, the beauty in the Sabbath until we experienced it. I remember when our pastor, who became our pastor, and Mr. Harold Trabig as well, came out to visit my mother and dad for the first time down in Conroe in 1963. And they said, do you understand the Sabbath? Oh, yes, I understand the Sabbath. Well, are you working on the Sabbath? Yes, sir, I am. And they spent some time and explained about keeping the Sabbath. And Dad said, it's like a light went on. Oh, that's what it means to keep it. And they said, well, what are you going to do? And Dad said, oh, I'll just quit my job. And he said, they were driving off down the driveway, and he looked at my mother and said, what did I tell them that for? I can't just quit my job. But they did understand. All of a sudden, they understood, I'm supposed to keep the Sabbath. Did they understand the Sabbath at all? Not really. We think of the Sabbath now, we think of the beauty of, along about Tuesday, you start thinking, oh, I can't wait for the Sabbath to get here. Because you know, you understand, a good understanding have those who keep it. If they had not been keeping it, they would have never understood the beauty of the Sabbath. That's the way it is with the law of God. By keeping it, we begin to learn about God, why he gave us his commands, what it does for us in our understanding and in our relationship with him. The way to know God is to follow his ways. Moses asked for help to do that. Now you might read that. He said, well, didn't he know that already? Didn't he know the ways of God? God had been working with him. Sounds like he was a newbie. No, he wasn't new at this. He knew God's way, but he also knew he had more to learn. It's very clear Moses knew God's way, but he asked for more. He knew he had more to learn, and he knew it wasn't easy. Christ said later, narrow is the way, is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. We need help to find it, and we need help to always find more about it. It's a lifelong quest. Moses apparently understood that. He also understood that knowing God is what it's about. Just having the commandment is not quite enough. In Matthew 15, Christ made that very clear. In Matthew 15 and verse 8, he said, these people, quoting Isaiah, he said, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He was addressing a people who also had the commandments of God. They had it all, their own commandments and God's commandments. But they were lacking something. They didn't have the heart. Their heart was far from God. Moses' request was a request for his heart. I want to know you. I want to understand. And he knew he could deliver the law written in stone to people. He had just done it. But he also understood the influence of a stony heart. There were people who had the law of God given to them, but they rejected. And so he said, there's more to this. I need to know the way of God, but I also need to know it so I can understand God, so I can know God. Think about what had happened with that. There was Moses right after this thing with the golden calf. And after the dust had settled and the emotions had died down and life sort of got back to normal just a little bit after that whole incident, 3,000 people dying, I wonder if Moses meditated a lot and that made him go to God with this request. On the heels of what had taken place, he had seen what a lack of knowing God and understanding God had done to people. They'd been given the commandments. They had everything going for them. They had seen God's hand. God had delivered them. They'd been given the commandments directly from God, and they had made a covenant with God. But their hearts quickly went astray. Their relationship with God was not one of the heart. He saw the power of the human heart to go contrary to God, and he knew he needed more than just the law. He needed understanding. He needed to know God and to have that grace that comes from that relationship with God. Jeremiah said later in his life, in Jeremiah 9, let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me. Let him glory in this, that he knows and understands me. That can only come from a close relationship with Christ and the Father and understanding God's thinking. Moses seemed to innately understand that. This is important if we want to live our lives the way God wants us to. Godly leadership in the home, requires understanding and knowing God. To raise our children, to have our marriages be godly, it's not just a matter of knowing God's laws of what is right and what is wrong. It's a matter of knowing God. How does God's way work? How does God teach? How does God instruct? How does God love? How does God discipline? How does he apply wisdom in various situations? How and why and when does he extend grace and mercy? All of those things are more than just knowing the law of God. But when we know, when we have the law of God and we begin to follow his way, his laws, his manners, his attitude, understanding the heart of God, then we begin to know God. And that affects the way we live our lives and impact other people. So number one, godly leaders will also pray, show me your ways, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Back to Exodus 33. Moses wasn't finished. In verse 14, God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then he, Moses, said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Request number two, simply put, if you're not with us, I don't want to go. Now, what is the point of this? Well, this speaks to Moses' realization that he had to be reliant on God. And this wasn't just an intellectual realization. He was saying this with his heart. If you're not with us, we're not going. I don't want to go. Now, when I say it wasn't intellectual, let me illustrate it this way. If I were to ask you, raise your hand, and I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but if I did, if I asked you, raise your hand if you believe we need to rely on God. Well, we'd all raise our hand. That'd be an intellectual exercise. How does it work every day in our lives? Do we get up in the morning, and is it quickly on our minds, I need to seek God to be with me. I don't want to leave. I don't want to go if I'm not seeking his help. Moses was not being asked a question of God, do you do you need to rely on me? Moses understood it. Moses was asking this from his own sense of need. Apparently, he had thought this through. And the more we think it through, the more pressing it comes on us. If we really think through life and what is out there in the world today, this will make us move from a position of self-reliance more and more to one of God-reliance. If he's not with us, can we go forward? This is where we need to reach a point every day in our lives where we genuinely seek God to be with us like he did. Not because we are told, well, this is what you ought to say when you pray, but from the heart where we generate this need, where we are instant in prayer, where we are turning to him for guidance, even when we're pretty sure we're right in our thinking. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3 in verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not part of it, but all of your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, it's easy to read that, but sometimes it's hard to do. It's really easy to rely on ourselves in some situations and then ask for God for help in other situations. But he says, do this in all of your ways. Jeremiah prayed, oh Lord, Jeremiah said, I know it's not in the way of man, or that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. There have been lots of times I've thought of that too, after I'd misstepped, after I've made mistakes and thought, oh, I should have asked for God's guidance on this. Moses had learned by now in his life the importance of reliance on God before misstepping. It's interesting, Paul wrote about this period of time in Moses' life. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he described five things that had overthrown Israel in the wilderness. And he's talking about this principle. He gets to this principle, but he describes the five things that overthrew Israel in the wilderness, which were lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting God, and murmuring. Now, thankfully, we don't have to deal with any of those today. Once again, some things never change. In verse 12, though, he said, therefore, here's the lesson. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That is so critical. It is just as present today. These things can overthrow us today just as easily as they did then. It's like God told Cain, if you do well, you know, that's great. But if you don't do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you. Sin lies at the door. If we get to the point where we can rise up every day and say, God, if you're not with me, I don't want to go out there. I don't want to go into this world. We never know from day to day what is going to come, what we will have to react to, what situations are going to arise, what challenges we will face, what decisions we will have to make, what attitudes we may be provoked toward. We never know these things that will come up. And every day, sin lies at the door. And if we get to the point like Moses, where he said, if you're not with us, I don't want to go. That's part of the importance of our daily prayer and way of life. Back to Exodus 33. Moses made this request, and then he continued in verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you're with us. How can we do anything unless you're with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people of the earth who are upon all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. This will set us apart. This will set us apart. This is the only way to be guaranteed to be set apart from the world around us. And this is God's answer to us as well. What he answered Moses, he will answer to us. So godly leaders will also pray, if your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here. If you're not with us, I don't want to go. The third request of Moses is in verse 18, and he said, please, show me your glory. Very simple, show me your glory. It's an interesting story. A little bit later, God somehow physically revealed his back to Moses, and Moses came away from that with his face glowing and radiating, and it was quite the thing. That had significance for the people of God then, the Israelites. How often do we think to ask something like this of God? Show me your glory. Is that what Moses was expecting, even? God did that in a certain way at that time. Interestingly, this was also a prayer of Christ for us about this issue of glory. What do we mean? Did Christ sometime pray, oh, God, if you can just make the disciples' faces shine, that was so cool what you did. If you'll do that again, that'll impress people. No, that's not what Christ meant. But what happened with Moses was a type of something that can happen with us. John 17 and verse 24. John 17, 24. In his prayer, the night before he died, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me from the foundation of the world. Christ said, I want everybody to behold my glory, the glory I had from the foundation of the world. Now, the word glory has a pretty wide range of meaning. In the Greek, it's translated dignity, honor, praise, worship. In the Hebrew, splendor or honor. Barnes's notes makes a comment. He said this phrase, my glory, Christ was asking for God to make his honor and dignity shown when he was exalted to the throne of God, to the right hand of God. He said the word behold implies more than simply seeing. It means to participate, to enjoy. Christ was saying, I want them to participate, to enjoy what I am going to have. Robertson's word picture says the Greek tense means so that they may keep on seeing for eternity. In other words, to share the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12 says this. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Why will we be glad? Because we will be sharing that. We will be seeing that. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Our faces don't glow, but we are sharing something through the Spirit of God that Christ did. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. We will see God someday. We will see Jesus Christ in his full majesty. When Christ was praying that, I want them to behold my glory. What he was saying is, when they are changed, when they have the opportunity to be with me, that is going to be so magnificent. In John 17, it was like they were listening to him say, they don't have a clue how great this is going to be. They cannot comprehend, but I want them to. I want them to behold my glory. Interesting parallel to what Moses was saying. Today, we don't need glowing faces, but we can reflect the glory of God in the way we live, in dignity, in honor, in praise, our behavior. His glory that is in the way of God can rest upon us. And that's what is important for people to see. Not a glowing face, but to see the glow of God's Spirit that is demonstrated in the way we live. That's what should be reflected from us. Moses only saw physically a portion of God's glory. And we only reflect portions of the power of God's way of life. Someday, though, we will experience that fullness. So what does this mean for us today? If we are to pray, show me your glory. Well, simply put, for us, how could we rephrase what Moses said? I don't think any of us particularly feel a need to glow, have our skin glow. But what I want to see, what you want to see, I want to see God in his kingdom. That's what we want. We want to be in the kingdom of God. And to put it the way Christ did, seek first the kingdom of God. Asking God, show me your glory, is the same thing as asking what Christ said. I want to behold his glory. And that can only take place in the kingdom of God, in being in that kingdom. What that phrase of Moses was, and what it was for Christ, and what it means for us, is to never lose sight of the objective. A leader can never lose sight of the objective. When we lose sight of the objective, we lose our direction in life. And our objective is to attain to the glory of God. And if we do, and if we keep that vision, that objective, we will strive for that. We will also strive not only to seek first the kingdom of God, but we will seek first his righteousness, the way we live. There are many scriptures we could tie to this. I'll give you just one. 1 Peter chapter 5, one chapter over. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. In verse 4 he said, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. And yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as we see the glory of God and his kingdom, and we ask God all the time, help me to see that. I want to see that. God will provide. But keep in mind, Moses asked for it. Moses did not rely on his own strength. He asked God to show him. We likewise should ask that of God regularly. So those were Moses' three requests. Show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. If your presence does not go with us, we don't want to go. And show me your glory. Like I said at the beginning, they're pretty simple, but each one of them is profoundly deep, and it is a core factor for us. These requests give us some insight to the way that Moses thought. He didn't just pop these things off the top of his head. He had been thinking. You could tell he had been thinking about them. These were the ways he thought about life. These were the things that he valued. That's what was important to him. And that's where his focus was. And it's probably those core issues like that that made him the leader that he was. Hebrews 11 talks about how Moses walked by faith. He was a strong, capable man, but he walked by faith in his relationship with God. Wouldn't we like to have something like that be said about us? That we walked by faith and we had a relationship with God based on faith. What was said of Moses can be said of all of God's people. We serve the same God. We have the same way of life. We have the same future, the same calling, and we can make the same request that Moses did. In fact, Exodus 33 was recorded so we can learn from it. That's what Paul said. Well, I started today by making some observations about the politics and the governing institutions and the mindset of the world around us, of our society today, and that this sort of brings us full circle to considering leadership. I really doubt you're going to see any speeches or ads running in the next 3 months where any of the politicians decide to run on a platform based on the three requests of Moses. I wish they would. I wish somebody would rise up and tell the nation the same things that Moses told them. Show us your way that we may know you, because we don't know much about God anymore. We are groping in the dark like blind men. So I wish things would happen that way, but you're not going to see it. And sad to say, if there was a Moses who appeared on the scene, if God set a Moses among us as president, probably the confidence of the nation would grow even less. We would have less confidence in a person like that, such as the state. He'd probably be ridiculed. But you look at human beings, and they're trying to muster up the best that they can, because that's the way they think. But God's focus is not on changing the world through human government. That's not where his mind is. That's where our confidence is, though. God is preparing to change the world through the governing of his Spirit in the hearts of men, and through the presence and the leadership of Jesus Christ. And he has begun that preparation in his church with his people. We would all like to have world leaders stand up and lead like Moses, but since that's not going to happen, we need to stand up and lead our lives like Moses. There's a lot that goes into that besides what I brought out today, but these three requests are a great place for us to start, and I hope that you will continue your daily walk with God, making these three requests just like Moses did on a regular basis.